This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 42, The Tribulation, Part 31, The Third Parenthetical Visions, Part 14. The charts for this session are the Third Parenthetical Visions, Chart Number 15, with reference to Chart Number 8. And this session first published January 1, 2023. We're now ready for the final scene of all those comprising the group I have named the Third Parenthetical Visions. And this last vision is directly preparatory to the seven bowl judgments. As a matter of fact, God in the Revelation remarkably prefaces the bowl judgments. If you have it handy, look at chart number 8. As we saw in this chart, which is the overview of the seals, trumpets, and bowls, the seventh of each is, or contains, the next series. That is, the seventh seal is the trumpets. The seventh trumpet, or third woe, is the bowls of wrath. But more than the previous judgments, God in His Word, as it were, teases the final group of seven, because it is the climax, the third and final act to the entire tribulation. It began back in chapter 11. Let's look at that. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." Now, reading that, we think, okay, here we go. The curtain is at last rising on the third act. But no. What follows is the group of parenthetical visions that run from chapter 11, verse 15, to chapter 15, verse 8, with this last vision described in chapter 15 being yet another prefacing scene for the seven bowls of wrath. The actual pouring out of the bowls does not take place until verse 2 of chapter 16. All of this, the inserted parenthetical visions, the several teases, all of this serves to heighten expectancy in the reader and emphasizes the cataclysmic strength and finality of the bowl judgments. The curtain is indeed now ready to rise on the final act. But first, and I can't help but see this in theatrical terms, we are granted in chapter 15 a glimpse of the cast getting into costume and being handed their props before entering the stage proper. This chapter as a whole can also be seen as the overture playing before the first curtain opens. Now, look at chart 15, which we will use from here on out. And let's read the first four verses of our passage. Revelation 15, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. John Walvoord points out that this is the third and final of three important signs in heaven. The first and second we saw in chapter 12. Let's go back and look at that. Chapter 12. We see the first sign in verses 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. We learned that the woman represents Israel as a nation. And then the second sign is in verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. That is, Satan. Walvoord writes this, the three signs taken together represent important elements in the prophetic scene. First, Israel, that is, the woman. Second, the final world empire under the control of Satan and the beast, that is, the great red dragon. And three, the 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, that is, the divine judgment upon the satanic system and political power of the beast. John Walvoord. So we're ready for verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. This final vision before the pouring out of the bowls is called, quote, great and marvelous. These two words, megas and thaumaston, used together only here and in verse 3, express the enormous importance of this sign as it contains the final outpouring of God's wrath on the wicked, unrepentant sinners of the earth. That's John MacArthur. There appears to be nothing significant about these angels. They are just 7 more holy messengers called to do the Lord's bidding. In God's word, the number 7 represents completeness, which is especially apt here, as the text tells us that this is the last of the 3 series of 7 to be inflicted on the earth. In fact, the original Greek makes it even more emphatic, quote, having 7 plagues, comma, the last ones, end quote. This is it. No more after this. Once again, I am intrigued by something that doesn't seem to be noticed by our commentators. I leave it to you to decide whether I have superior insight or am certifiable. Twice in this chapter, verse 1 and verse 6, the 7 angels are described as having, or had, depending on your translation, the word is akantas, that is, already in possession of 7 plagues. They, from the beginning of the scene, beginning of the vision, they have these plagues in hand. Now note this. The word plagues, translating the Greek pleos, although a faithful transliteration, can be misleading. The word means literally a blow, very often caused by a lash, a stripe or wound. It's translated blows in Acts 16:23, where it reads, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Same word. When we read plagues, we probably have in mind a creeping sickness or disease. But these last 7 judgments will be strong, abrupt, and lethal blows inflicted on the earth. More on this later. Well, this is what intrigues me. Twice, we are told the 7 angels have the plagues to start with. But then in verses 6 to 7, we're told that when the 7 angels emerge from the temple, or sanctuary. They are handed a golden bowl, quote, full of the wrath of God. Taken literally, this would seem to differentiate between the plagues and the bowls of the wrath of God. The first is already in the possession of the angels. The second is given them at the last minute by, quote, one of the four living creatures, quote, end quote, from around the throne of God. Commentators, as a rule, just mush these together, but the text speaks of them as different things. Or, as MacArthur, they see the bowls as the means by which the plagues will be dispensed. Well, that's pretty good. But this misses the fact that the bowls are, as handed to the angels, already full of the wrath of God. So they are not given empty bowls into which they place their plagues. They're given bowls that are already full. My conclusion is this. When these bowls are eventually flung out upon the earth, each blow is comprised of the combination of the two. Think of it this way. Each plague represents the raw material, as it were, while God's wrath represents the force behind it, supplying the lethal intensity. I would reverse MacArthur. The plagues are the means by which the wrath of God is executed. Or, put a little differently, each angel's plague is what God uses in his wrath against the earth. So, let's move on. The verse continues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Don't miss that powerful closing phrase. What makes this last series of judgments so important? This will be the last and very worst of God's wrath. After this, the well will be dry, so to speak. This doesn't mean once the seventh bowl is poured out, suddenly everything will be lovey-dovey between God and man. Oh no, there will still be the individual judgments of the great white throne. There will be the wrath of Christ when he returns. There will be Armageddon. But the bowls represent the last expression of God's global wrath upon all. Herein lie clues to our interpretation of the tribulation as a whole. If this be the last, then all that came before, the seals and the trumpets, were also plagues expressing the wrath of God. This also means that there is a logical chronology built into the tribulation. Seals, then trumpets, then, last, bowls. Verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Verse 2 calls up the imagery from chapter 4 of Revelation, where it reads in verse 6, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. It also calls up Ezekiel 1:22 and Exodus 24:9-10, which reads, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Here, however, we have a new element added, fire. But John says that what he has seen is, quote, something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Which means we need not press the vision to be literal fire mixed with literal glass. In this specific moment, what had once been tranquil is now aflame from the wrath of God, about to be dispensed. And John saw something else. And I saw those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. As with most aspects of living in Christ, we tend to have a rather sterile view of faith. Probably our first thought is that our faith is synonymous with belief, which is not necessarily inaccurate, but true faith is so much more. It is, first of all, trust, then commitment, then, if it necessarily comes to it, sacrifice, and even martyrdom. Here the text tells us that faith also is power. Our text says that those believers who the beast killed during the tribulation will, by their faith, be deemed victorious over their persecutor and executioner. The ESV calls them conquerors. And part of their reward for that trust in and commitment to Christ Jesus will be to stand in a place of honor close to the throne as a privileged choir to sing their worship and praise before the throne. Now verses 3 and 4. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Two songs are mentioned here as the source of what the martyrs will sing. Quote, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, end quote. The latter song, the song of the Lamb, probably refers back to that which was sung in chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. It, too, to the accompaniment of harps. This is the song voicing the Lamb's worthiness to open the seven seals of the scroll by means of his sacrifice for, quote, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Opinions vary regarding the source for the Song of Moses. The traditional reference is to the song in Exodus 15, sung after the Lord gave them passage through the Reed Sea. And an alternative could be the song Moses voiced right before his death in Deuteronomy 32. As John Walvoord points out, regardless the sources for these songs, the former, the Song of Moses, recounts the faithfulness of God to Israel as a nation in recognition that a large number of Israelites are among those martyred dead. The Song of the Lamb speaks of redemption from sin made possible by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, and would include all the saints. In either case, the text of these verses, while thematically similar, does not literally quote any of those sources. The situation is one of worship and praise before the throne for what is about to happen, the conclusive answer to all the prayers, no less from the tribulation martyrs, for God to avenge the persecution and death of all those who have suffered for his name. In just moments, that will occur as the seven bowls of plagues and wrath are poured out. And verse 4 points specifically to Christ's millennial reign, quoting Psalm 66 and 86, as well as other passages. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Here the Lord is exalted for the fact that during the 1,000 years on earth, all nations will come to pay homage to the returned Messiah and King. Now we're ready for the rest of this chapter. Let's read verses 5 to 8. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded round their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Verse 5. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Now, we must not pass too quickly over this. First, here in a new vision for John, it is repeated that heaven has its own tabernacle of testimony, from which the tabernacle that Moses created for Israel was patterned. Tabernacle translates the Greek skenes, which refers to the tent, the overall structure, while temple translates the Greek naos, which here refers to the sanctuary or holy of holies. Testimony is, of course, a reference to the Ark of the Covenant containing the testimony, the tablets given to Moses. Let's refresh our memories on the connection between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. Let's begin with verses 1 to 2. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now down to verse 4. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Implied, the pattern was for the heavenly temple or tabernacle. What makes this worth a pause is that the angels, already in possession of the plagues, emerging from the tabernacle's holiest place, emphasizes that the root source of these plagues is God himself. Every day on this pitiful earth, we are reminded that this present generation, youth and adults alike, is woefully ignorant of higher things. This generation is so busy tearing down statues of profound minds because those historical figures did not share our values. What stupefying arrogance! They are so busy doing that they don't take the time to learn that all these men and women were, like us, a mixture of many qualities. And they have the same level of ignorance with God and his Christ. God is not, nor has ever been, the one-dimensional caricature they make him out to be. He is indeed love, grace, mercy, forgiveness. Yes, absolutely. But he is at the same time just, righteous, pure, sovereign, faithful to himself, and, not least, holy. And at the end of all things, that just and holy God will hand seven of his angels the means by which to once and for all blast this sorry earth with powerful, hideous blows that will destroy millions. Because he is holy, and will have lost patience with the rampant rebellion and sin on earth. Now verse 6. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. The apparel of these seven angels reveals their holiness and purity. They are, quote, clothed in linen, clean and bright. Turn, please, to chapter 19. Chapter 19 of the Revelation. This is a recurring theme in the Revelation. Every believer will be so attired at the marriage of the Lamb. Verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. What does she look like? It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. When Christ returns, he will be accompanied by armies dressed the same. Look at verses 12 to 14. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Verse 6 ends, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Whatever the golden sash represents, it certainly associates these holy messengers with their Lord. For Christ was wearing the same thing as he appeared to John at the outset of the Revelation. And in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Revelation 1:13. Now verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Surrounding the throne, in close proximity to the throne seat of God, are the four living creatures, awesome, terrible-looking seraphim, one of which is designated to hand out the, quote, seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, end quote. The King James Version's vials is really incorrect. In the upcoming chart for these last seven judgments, which I'll be distributing with the next session, I've included a photograph of a wall carving from Seti I's temple in Abydos, Egypt, showing the king making an incense offering to the god using a small bowl similar to what our text describes. The Greek philios is a shallow bowl used for pouring libations, typically a broad, flat vessel. Full of the wrath of God, these seven bowls are literally full of the wrath of God. The Greek yamosis means just that. It is a nautical term to describe a heavily laden ship, even swelled out by its cargo. We might say loaded for bear. These bowls are each filled to the brim with God's wrath. Let me repeat what I said earlier. I conclude that each plague, as it were, represents the raw material, while God's wrath represents the force behind it, supplying the lethal intensity. The plagues are the means by which the wrath of God is executed. Or, put a little differently, each angel's plague is what God uses in his wrath against the earth. Now, I'd like to look at verse 7b with verse 8. Who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. I have associated the end of verse 7 with verse 8 because I believe they, together, make a cohesive statement. In fact, I would also bring in verse 6 as part of that statement. Taken together, these passages presented right before the pouring out of the last seven judgments, these passages emphasize the right, the authority, and the power of a righteous and holy God to do what he is about to do. So, first, who lives forever and ever. This isn't boilerplate here. Yes, we see it repeatedly in God's word. But here, because the Lord God is eternal, to have ultimate communion forever with his people, he must expunge sin wherever it is, on and in the earth, in those who reject him by consigning them to an eternity of their own away from his presence, and even in those who are his by changing each of them into a glorified state. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. The final climactic imagery right before we descend into the pain and chaos of the seven bowls is of the temple sanctuary filled with smoke. Repeatedly in God's word, smoke is used to demonstrate the fierce power of God. It represents in turn his glory, as here in verse 8, his majesty and his holiness, but none of these in a gentle, comfortable manner. It is meant to drive mere humans to their knees in fear, worship, or both. The first occurrence is at Mount Sinai, when the people were ordered to gather around the base of the mountain so Yahweh could speak to them directly. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Exodus 19:18. The effect upon the people of Israel? All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." Exodus 20, verses 18 to 19. God employs smoke, as he does in verse 8, to declare, as it were, "I am God and you are not. I am holy and you are not." Thus, as in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 to 11, the Lord God uses smoke to express his glory. Again, not in a gracious manner, but in a fierce, restrictive manner. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. When the glory of God fills a space, there is no longer room for mere men. Chapter 15 ends with a climactic statement about our holy, glorious God. He is just moments away from unleashing Act 3, the fiercest and concluding demonstration of his wrath upon the earth and upon those who have clung to their depravity through countless invitations and opportunities to repent. The invitations are now at an end. The opportunities have now ceased. Now comes death and destruction, as described in chapter 16. Later will come the final judgment, for each of these, dead or alive, an eternity in the lake of fire. Let us conclude with a profound statement by John MacArthur. He writes this: "Once the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ because of what he did for sinners. In the future, wrath will be poured out on sinners because of what they did to Jesus Christ. Mercy refused brings judgment." That's John MacArthur. And in our next session, we will see the beginnings of that final judgment in the seven bowls of wrath poured out on a sinful earth.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.